Thank you, Mark. Well, good morning, church. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read that in a moment. While you're turning there, just want to let you know that today we are going to be pointing to, reading, and looking at a lot of scripture. And so don't feel the urgency to turn to everyone. Jot them down in your notes. Turn to the ones that you can. But there is going to be a lot. So if for some reason you can't keep up, no worries. Just send me an email and I'm happy to send you my sermon manuscript and you can get all the references there. But it's just be forewarned. That's all I'm saying. Lots of Bible today. Can you handle it? Okay, that was decent. All right. If you would, stand with me, and let's read God's word together. Genesis chapter 5. We're not going to work verse by verse through this particular text today, because we're going to be in a lot of places, but this will set the tone well for where we're going today. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. You may be seated. And he died. I'm going to say something that is not going to be news to you, but I'll say it anyways. Death is inevitable. Death is inevitable, and it is coming for all of us. So today, as we examine what the Bible has to say about the enemy that we call death, Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Remember this, death is not a destination. Death is not a destination. Death is a doorway. For the unbeliever, death is a doorway to punishment. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, death is a doorway to paradise. Let me pray for our time together. Father in heaven, we are thankful to be remembering and celebrating the birth of your son, Jesus, during this Christmas season, born that man no more may die. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for that glorious gift. Help us this morning as we look at a hard reality that is wrapped up in the incarnation, as we look at death. Father, you experienced the death of your son. God, we know that we all will one day die. Help us this morning to understand why. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is life an unalienable right? You recognize that phrase from the Declaration of Independence. But is life an unalienable right? John Piper poses that highly charged and provocative question in his magnum opus, his big, thick, red book entitled Providence. And I want to read you somewhat of a lengthy excerpt from that book where he gives a biblical answer to that question. Is life an unalienable right? He writes, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," quoting the Declaration, "that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life." Piper writes, "Not many Americans pause to ponder whether this implies that we have an unalienable right to life in relation to God, or only to man? My sense is that there is a deep assumption in the hearts of most modern people that we have a right to life in relation to God. That is, he has no right to take our life, and if he exists at all, he is obliged to do what he can to preserve our lives. Our life, most people feel, is ours. It does not belong to anyone else, and no one, not even God, has the right to take my life when I do not choose. I should be sovereign over my life, and if anyone takes my life, including God, he has done me wrong. Piper writes, that, I think, is the often unspoken form of our view of the unalienable right to life. But that is not God's view. It is not the view of the Bible. Job chapter 12, verse 10, in God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So also Job 33, 4, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Therefore, he concludes, since life belongs to God, and we have it only as a stewardship to be used while he pleases for his glory, God may take it, that is our life, at any time and in any way he pleases, as he acts in the fullness of his wisdom and goodness and justice. Just sit with that for a moment. Piper's claim is that God may take life at any time and in any way he pleases. Have you thought about that? Do you believe that? Why is that so? Well, the short answer, again, deeply profound from Pastor Bobby, is because he's God. Right? That's why he has the right to do that. So the question is, how should we as Christians think about that? Specifically, how should we as Christians think about this heavy topic of death? And I admit, initially, it seems like a strange question to ask. How should we think about death, much less dive into on any Sunday morning, but particularly in Christmas season around Advent. But then again, remember what Advent is about. Advent is about the arrival of the coming of Jesus. And why is his arrival worth celebrating? Why is Jesus' arrival worth celebrating? Why was Jesus born? Well, again, let me point to you to that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it summarizes the purpose of the incarnation well. Born, why? That man no more may die. And as Pastor Stephen already mentioned, last week we talked about birth. Today we're going to talk about death. Born that man no more may die implies that man is dying. And as Pastor Stephen looked at birth last week, he didn't just look at the birth of Christ, but we got a solid survey of a biblical theology, what the whole Bible says about death, or not about death, about birth, including the new birth, which is the only remedy for our terminal problem, namely sin. But regardless of the beauty of birth and the power of new birth, we still die. Again, not to be too morbid, but just to make it plain, death is real and it's coming for all of you. And it's coming for me as well. Death is real and Advent is the answer. Advent is the answer. Again, what is the question if Advent is the answer? The question is, how should we as Christians think about death? And we start thinking about death by looking at Advent, the coming of Jesus for the purpose of saving mankind through his death so that man no more may die. Now, we're going to dive into this in a few ways, but first let's start with a 30,000-foot view of death by looking at the story of humanity. Now, this is a pretty familiar story because you're a part of it, but we have to understand the unity in that story of humanity. We love to claim our autonomy, right? We like to make our own choices. We like to claim that we have our individual freedoms, and there's a place for that, but only after we embrace embrace and understand the biblical truth that we are connected. We are humankind. This is not simply your story, it's our story. And our story only finds its meaning underneath the overarching story of who? Not a trick question. God, right? Underneath the overarching story of God. So God created Adam and Eve, right? That's the beginning of the story of humankind. We see that clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. God created everything, and the crown of his creation is humanity. And the relationship between God and humanity was characterized by our Advent theme today, peace. There was peace between God and humanity in the garden, but Adam and Eve sinned. And that's no surprise to most of us. You know the story of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority. Therefore, they, and by extension, all humanity, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, are no longer at peace with God. There is brokenness, enmity between God and not just Adam and Eve, but between God and humankind. Therefore, God punished humanity. In Genesis 3, we see that sin and rebellion brought the punishment God promised. What was the punishment? Well, it was multifaceted, but if we're going to just take a broad view, he brought spiritual death immediately and physical death eventually. Right? Not immediately. We saw in our genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived hundreds of years before he died, but death would come. And then we know by looking at the book of Revelation, we know what happens beyond our physical death, judgment. And then for those apart from the grace of God, second death. And in the same way that we saw new birth bring spiritual life last week, the Bible makes clear that humanity will experience final judgment at the second advent of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And apart from new birth, as I said, they will experience a second death. We would experience a second death, a death sentence that does not lead to annihilation, just the ceasing to exist. No, the Bible tells us it's a death that leads to eternal conscious punishment in a very real and everlasting place called hell. That story is hard, right? There appears to be no hope in that story. In that story, which is a deserved story, brokenness remains. There is no peace between God and humanity. Now, one more 30,000-foot observation, and that's a definition of death, because we're talking about the story of humanity. We're talking about the role that death plays in that. What is death? Let's make sure that we're on the same page. Wayne Grudem defines it this way in his Systematic Theology. He says, death is the termination of life. It's pretty simple, right? Death is the termination of life brought about by the entrance of sin into the world. Now, that's a definition that can be used for both spiritual death and physical death. Let your brain go there for a second. Death is the termination of life brought about by the entrance of sin into the world. That is a definition for both spiritual and physical death. But let me unpack both of those things a little bit more specifically. Spiritual death, which is the death that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, has, as we mentioned, according to Romans 5, been passed on to us through our shared humanity. You gotta wrap your mind around that, that we are connected to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Again, Romans chapter 5, go there to dig a little further. That's the doctrine of original sin. And to be spiritually dead means to have no peace with God, no affection for God, no affection or love for his gospel. It is to have a dead heart. That's spiritual death. But what is physical death? It's the separation of body and soul that happens to everyone. And hear this, it's not natural, but it is inevitable. So let's be honest. Life lived under the promise of certain death is hopeless. We are, in fact, dead men and women walking. That is who we are as humankind post-fall. So how should we as Christians think about that? How should we as Christians think about death? In short, we should think about it fearlessly. We should think about it faithfully. But the only way that we can do that, the only way we can take that story and think about it fearlessly and faithfully is if we think about it biblically. We need a biblical theology, a theology taken from the Bible of death. And let me tell you, in case you didn't know, the Bible has a lot to say about death. When I sat down to study this week, I'm not going to lie, I was overwhelmed. Not just by how much the Bible teaches about death, but about how much death there is in the Bible. It's not a surprise, but it is weighty. And so let me just give you this little glimpse of hope as we continue to talk about death. We need hope. We need an anchor for our soul, even as we focus on death today. The anchor that will keep us from drifting is the gospel. Amen. The anchor this morning, as you start to feel despair and discouragement creep in, as you probably will be tempted at one point or another in this sermon to look away, you need to be ready to remind yourself of the gospel. And we'll get there today, later in the sermon, and we'll get there more fully next week with Pastor Stephen's final Advent sermon. But the summary is this: even as we look at death, deserved death, remind yourself over and over that God saves sinners. Amen? God saves sinners by grace through faith in Christ alone. Can you remember that? You might just need to write that in your notes. God saves sinners. And when you start to get discouraged, look down at that, okay? Because he's God and you're a sinner and we need him to save us. Amen? All right, so a biblical theology of death. We're going to have 5 points if you're tracking in your notes. Point number one, a biblical theology of death in one sentence. This just hit me between the eyes when I was immersed in the Bible's teaching on death this week. And I want to give it to you. A biblical theology of death in one sentence. Job chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're familiar with that statement from Job, but I don't want us to breeze by it too quickly. It's such a good theology of death. The Lord gave. We love to talk about God being the author of life, right? And he is not only the author of birth and life, but new birth and eternal life. But the Lord also took away, takes away. He is sovereign even over death. So even though we're familiar with that sentence from Job, I don't want us to breeze by it too quickly. There's so much in it, even though it's not easy. We admire Job's faithfulness as we should, but notice what he says in these divinely inspired words and remember what had been happening in his life. Job's livestock, his servants, and even his children. Let that sink in. Even his children had been completely wiped out, killed by both human enemies and natural disasters. And yet Job did not declare these things, the human enemies, the natural disasters, as ultimate or decisive in this horrific loss of life. Job said, no, these things are not ultimate. These things are not in charge. Who is in charge of life and death? Job says, it was the Lord. Job, the creation, acknowledged God, the creator, as not only the author of life, the Lord gave, but also sovereign over death, the Lord takes away. Job is certain. Job is certain that life and death are from God. And still, we see two shocking realities, two shocking things in Job chapter 1. Number one, we see that Job blessed the name of the Lord. right? Don't just run by that. The Lord gave, amen. The Lord took away, amen. And Job, through tears, through mourning, through grief, tearing his clothes, he still uttered the truth that he believed, which was the Lord's name was absolutely and unalterably worthy to be blessed. But it's also shocking what we read in verse 22 of Job chapter 1, that in all this, the biblical writer says, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, it's not just Job's human words in the moments. It's the divinely inspired word of God that says this is true. Job's perspective is right. Job's theology of death is biblical and sound. And it should serve as a model for every one of us. Because again, in case you missed this, look at me in the eyes. You're gonna die. I'm gonna die. Those we love are gonna die. And we've got to look at that and see what the Bible has to say about it. Job knew God was sovereign and he trusted his sovereign God. Now I'm gonna get personal. Do you? Adults in the room, kids in the room, do you trust God as sovereign, not only over the good, but over the bad? Not only over life, but over death. A biblical theology of death in one sentence: the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Number two, the birth of death. We've already glimpsed this, but let's dig a little deeper. Where did birth begin? We often speak of death, or not where did birth, where did death begin? We often speak of death as natural. He or she died of natural causes. But again, death is not natural at all. Death is an act of judgment from God on sinful humanity. If you have your Bible still open to Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let's just read a couple glimpses of when and why and how death entered the world. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Jump to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then jump to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. We see a glimpse of God's just punishment for sin. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till when? Till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is saying, you will die. Church family, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God, and at the core of their rebellion was not an irresistible fruit, but an idolatrous lust for lordship of their own life. A same idolatry that entices you and me away from worship of God every single day. Adam and Eve chose not to trust God, and death was the punishment, not immediate physical death, but immediate spiritual death, the peaceful relationship between God and humankind, between the creation and the creator, was broken. Humanity's heart and affection for God became dead, and physical death would come too. That was a part of it, but not immediately. And don't miss this. It didn't come immediately. A picture, an immediate intervention of God's loving kindness, of his grace and his mercy and his patience. Why does God's patience exist? That in his kindness and in his patience, we might turn to him, that it might lead us to repentance. But still, death would come for all people. Physical death came as a slow, deteriorating condition of the physical body that would eventually lead to our return to dust. And sometimes that return, as you know, is expedited by life in a fallen world. Think about that. We know that murders happen. Sometimes our death doesn't come at the end of our years. It comes early because somebody takes life, right? It comes by natural disasters. Think of floods and fires and tsunamis. However it comes, it has broken into the world because humanity broke its relationship with God. Church, death began in the garden because of sin, but that was not the end. That was not the end. Number three, let's look at the breadth of death in the Bible. Say, Bobby, keep piling on. I'm sorry. That it's so important for us to see this, not because I have something to say about it, but because it's in the Bible. So we've gotten a one-sentence theology of death. We've seen the birth of death. Now let's look at the breadth of death in the Bible. In order for us to think about death biblically, fearlessly and faithfully, you remember that's how we as Christians should think about it, we must look at it. We have to look directly at it. Now, you guys know I'm a little bit of a hyper person, and I tend to speak fast. I'm going to try to slow down here, because I want us to have to look at it. There are so many examples of death in the Bible, and we're only going to see a few. But it's a diversity of death, for lack of a better way of saying it. And I want us to feel the weight of it, feel the breadth of it. So you don't have to turn to these, but you can jot them down. The first one I want us to see surrounds murder. The first murder in human history, Cain murdered Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Death is brutal. Genesis 5, we read about the death of Adam, but it's filled with names. Adam, Seth, Jared. Did you know there was a Jared in the Bible? Jared, Methuselah, all these names, every name except Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 ends with these words, and he died. It tells of his life and his offspring, but every one of them ends with, and he died. Death comes for all men, because in Adam, all mankind has died. What about Genesis chapter 6, the flood? The flood in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we read that the Lord looked at earth and saw that every intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the heart of God so that he wiped out humanity from the face of the earth, save Noah and his family. Death is a righteous response to evil. Then Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, Joseph, the main character other than God in that second half of Genesis, is not immune to death. Verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Death even comes for righteous leaders used by God in magnificent historic ways. Then let's fast forward a little bit. You remember the story of Naomi found in Ruth chapter 1. What happened to Naomi? Her husband died. Her daughter's husbands died. Husbands, wives, sons, daughters, not immune from death. But death doesn't just come for the individual in the Bible. There are so many instances of death coming for the masses. We already mentioned the flood, but in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, we read of the death of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Listen to the words recorded in 2 Kings 19. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Who did that? The angel of the Lord did that. Then we fast forward to the New Testament. We see the final prophet of the Old Covenant recorded in the New Testament, John the Baptist. Matthew 14, 10, preaching, preparing the way for the Lord. How did his life end? Prison, beheaded by Herod. Death came for John the Baptist in Matthew 14, 10. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Verses 9 through 11, Peter said to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Death serves, should serve, as a warning against sin and unrighteousness, rebellion against God. The final example that we'll look at right now is Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, falling to his knees after proclaiming the gospel fearlessly and faithfully. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Death even comes for the faithful Christians. Death not only saturates the Bible, it touches each one of us personally. You know that recently we all grieved and mourned the death of our beloved Bernie, even while celebrating her life and her now presence with Jesus. Many of you have lost loved ones in war. You've lost loved ones in car accidents. You've lost loved ones to death. You've lost loved ones to miscarriages even before birth. Church family, you need to hear this. Death takes the unborn and the elderly, the toddler and the teenager, the grumpy old man and the sweet young mother of four. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Makes it clear that death will come for us all until Jesus returns. For our friends, it will come. For our family, it will come. For our enemies, it will come. To our neighbors, it will come. To strangers, it will come. Death will come for you, and death will come for me. And yet, just when I beat you down enough, are you ready? And yet, Jesus repeatedly proclaims regarding both life and death, "Fear not. Fear not." Even in light of the scope of death, we can be encouraged by the words of Jesus. Let me give you one example from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. These are the words of Jesus to John the Revelator. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" Why? How do I fear not? I look at the world and all I see is death. How am I to not be afraid? Jesus says, "Fear not." Why? How? Because Jesus says he is the first and the last and the living one. Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And guess what? I, Jesus, have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. Jesus says. The breadth of death is impossible for us to fully comprehend, but the call of Christ is so gracious and sweet. The invitation of Christ, the declaration of Christ, fear not, fear not. That leads us to number four. The purpose of death is, in fact, judgment. I'm going to walk through something that sometimes you hear referred to as the Romans Road, a simple presentation of the gospel message found in several verses in Romans. But Romans 3:23 is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we have to understand. Death is just because God is holy. Death is right because God is altogether glorious, and all of us fall short of his glory. Romans 6:23 makes this explicit, that the wages of sin is death. But death is not a destination. Do you remember me saying that at the very beginning? Death is not a destination. It's not the end. Death is a doorway for sinners, that is, for all humanity. Because all of us are sinful by nature and choice, death is a doorway to punishment. But church family, never forget the powerful truth found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In light of the reality that the wages of sin is death, in light of the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul writes in Romans 5, 8, God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, death way is in fact a doorway to punishment for sinners, but it is a doorway to paradise for the saved. What makes the difference? If death is a doorway that leads to two different places, what is the difference? What makes the difference between punishment and paradise? At the risk of sounding overly simplistic, the answer begins with Advent. The answer is Emmanuel, God with us. God knew that the only remedy for sin, the only conquering of death, would be God putting on flesh and dwelling among us, born that man no more may die. That leads to the unpacking of the last element of our theology of death, because our theology of death would be incomplete. It would be unbiblical, and it would be utterly hopeless apart from one final death recorded in the Bible: the death of Christ. The death of Christ. John 19, verse 30 puts it this way: when Jesus, hanging on the cross, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus died. The most shocking and tragic death in all of human history was also the most gracious and glorious death that has ever and will ever happen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, in every sense of the word, gave to be born, gave to die, gave to rise, gave to rule, gave to reign, gave to come again. God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, will not perish, but have eternal life. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Are you viewing Advent through this lens? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Church family, we have to live in this tension that death is a terrifying and glorious doorway. As we close, let me connect a few dots. Do you remember briefly I quoted Hebrews 9:27? But we have to keep reading through verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." But verse 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." A second advent, not to deal with sin, it's been dealt with on the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We're going to unpack that more next week, so come back, because it's going to be good. Not to set the bar too high, Pastor Stephen, but it's going to be so gloriously good. But you gotta hear this when we think about the question, how should we Christians think about death? We can think about it fearlessly because we know from the Bible that death is not a destination. And specifically for those of us who are in Christ, death is a doorway to paradise. You as a Christian should be able to think about death fearlessly. You should be able to think about it faithfully. Why? Because the Bible tells us when we go through that doorway, our faith that gives us this fearlessness will gloriously become what? Sight. Sight. We have to believe today. But one day our faith will be sight. And the final thing that I want to acknowledge about how we have to think about death comes from Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He's given this account of how the world sees him versus how he really lives in his heart. And in it, he introduces this tension of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And I think that's such a helpful lens for us as we think about life and specifically death. That when we see death in this world, when it comes for those we love, even when it comes for those that we have struggles to love, that we should feel sorrowful. It should grieve us. Why? Because it's not natural. It's judgment. It should break us to our core when we see the death of someone who dies apart from faith in Christ. But even with somebody who dies in Christ, we know that it's not natural. The pain of physical death can be rough and tough, right? So we're going to lose that relationship here on earth until we meet again in eternity. So sorrowful is right. Right. Sorrow is biblical when it comes to death, but it should only be momentary. It should only be momentary. What should be forever? What should categorize our view of everything regarding life and death every day should be rejoicing. Should be rejoicing. Rejoicing always. Why? Because we believe that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over life and sovereign over death. And he is working every life. Hear me, because you got to wrestle if you believe this. He is working every life and every death for his glory and for the ultimate good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's Romans chapter 8. Do you believe that? If you do, you will be able to live in the sorrowful yet always rejoicing tension that comes with the unnatural but necessary reality of death. Last thing, how should death lead us to live? I was going to leave this out for sake of time, but my wife, who is way more wise than I, said I should leave this in, so we're going to go for it. How should death lead us to live? It shouldn't lead us to live with a mindset, a mentality, emotion that is prone to depression and despairing. Now, if you feel that, I want you to understand that that's okay to begin to feel that way. But as Christians, we have a response to death that we just unpacked that counteracts that proneness to despair, that proneness to depression, because we know the truth, right? We know that death is not a destination, it's a doorway. How then should we live? Well, Paul says a lot in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You should read it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he tells us how we should live. He says, we, that means all of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Let me read that again. Have you ever been described as an aroma? Sometimes that's not good. But this is what Paul says. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So hear me. If you believe these biblical truths to be true, and if you have trusted in Christ and his gospel, and you know where death's doorway will lead for you and everyone in Christ, then you are putting off an aroma to the world around you through the way that you love neighbor, through the way that you proclaim the hope that you have in Christ. You are putting out an aroma. It's inevitable. And to those who are deaf, we have to remember what Paul says. The word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So to those who are perishing, to those who are rejecting the gospel, your aroma of hope and life will be to them an aroma of death. And that is hard, but it's also hopeful. Because that same aroma that is from death to death is also to those who are being saved. Maybe they haven't yet responded to the gospel, but they will. To those who are being saved, it is aroma of life to life. Church family, that's our role. Our role as Christians with the hope of the gospel is to daily put off an aroma of Christ and of life in a world that reeks of death and destruction. That is our calling. Live as what you are, the aroma of Christ to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these truths. Thank you for giving us a Sunday morning where we can look in the face of death, pointing back to repeatedly the hope of the gospel that God saves sinners, that we don't have to live in despair and hopelessness. God, thank you for your word that gives us the whole gospel. But God, I pray that as we go our separate ways today, as we have lunch with family and friends, God, as we meet in our life groups this week, God, would you give us the ability, the courage to talk about this reality of death, to talk about what the Bible says, to talk about what we understand about it, to talk about what we don't yet understand about it, and to talk about how Emmanuel, God with us, breathes life and hope into a world marred by death and destruction. God, it's not an easy part about being a Christian, but it is such a necessary part. God, would you protect us as we talk about these hard things? Would you protect us from just giving off an aroma of death? That's not what we're called to do. But as we look at this hard reality of death, would you help us to give off the aroma of life? Father, we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.